Let's bow and pray together. God, thank you for that promise that no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck your children, us, from your hands. Till you return or call us home, here in the power of Christ we stand. We thank you that we don't stand in our own power, because we know our power is inadequate, completely insufficient for the things that we may face. But thank you that in your power and your promise to hold us, we can stand and will stand for your glory. God, help us today as we hear your word. Help us to hear. Help us to have ears. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, and if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning or a way to see God's Word, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5. We looked at verses 1 through 11 last Sunday, and today we begin in verse 12. If you are using one of the blue Bibles, the Bibles underneath the chairs, it's on page 913, and you can follow along. We're making our way through the book of Acts together on Sunday mornings. We have been for a while, and we will be for a while. And we're calling our series Jesus Continued, because the book of Acts begins and implies and says, in essence, that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote a book before this book. He refers to, at the beginning of the book of Acts, to that book, the book of Luke in our Bible, as the first book. And he says that book was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is this book is volume 2. This book, the book of Acts, is Jesus continued, what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And today we come to Acts chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 12 in just a moment. But let me remind you that just a couple of weeks ago, we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, the first wave of hostility against the church. The beginning of chapter 4 tells us that Peter and John were put into jail. And then after that, they were interrogated on the next day after spending a night in jail. They were interrogated about speaking in Jesus' name, and then they were threatened and they were warned that they were not to speak anymore in this name. Of course, Peter and John said, whether it's right to obey God rather than man, or man rather than God, you have to decide. The implication is, we've decided we're going to obey God. And so they continued to warn them, and then because they didn't feel like at that point they could do anything more, they released them. And so at that point we see hostility. That's a threat to the church from the outside. Then last week we began chapter 5 in the book of Acts, and there we saw hypocrisy. So hostility, threat to the church from the outside in chapter 4. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, hypocrisy, which is a threat to the church from the inside. And we saw last week how God dealt decisively with that in this particular case. And today, as we come to verse 12, we see the second wave, you might say, of hostility, persecution against the church. And so today we're going to see this, more and greater hostility, as we look at these verses. And really, there are two things we're going to see in this very long text this morning, but two things basically that happened to the apostles that are at the heart of what we're going to be talking about today. First of all, they're imprisoned. We're going to see that, and I want you to notice that in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." So that's one of the two things that happened to the apostles that we're going to be looking at today. The second that happened to them was that they were punished. Look at verse 40, where we see that specifically and explicitly. Acts chapter 5, verse 40, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So here we're seeing more hostility and even greater hostility than ever before toward the apostles who are leading the church of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is look at these two things, the imprisonment of the apostles and then the punishment of the apostles, and we're going to look at what happens before and what happens after each of these two things. So let's look at what happens before their imprisonment in verses 12 through 16. Before they're put in prison, we read what led up to them being put in prison. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. That's a part of the temple. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out their sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So before their imprisonment, before the apostles are thrown into prison, we see unprecedented growth and miracles in the church. We see, first of all, in verse 12, miracles, referred to here as signs and wonders. Those two words are significant, signs and wonders. Signs are miracles that have a purpose. Signs are miracles that have a purpose. And here the purpose is to confirm the gospel that is being preached by the apostles who are performing the miracles. And then the word wonders tells us about miracles or refers to miracles that have an effect. They cause people to respond in a certain way. It produces miracles that are called wonders, are miracles that produce awe and wonder. Again, unprecedented here. It says in this text that even some were bringing the sick and laying them in the streets so that by chance or possibly Peter's shadow might pass over them. And evidently God used this as a means of grace because it says at the end of verse 16 that all were healed. All were healed. But in the middle of the text it says something that sounds a little bit different. For example, there's a part of the text in the middle of these verses we've just read that says that some didn't dare to join them. That is to join the believers and the apostles and the group that they were representing. I think this may have had to do with Ananias and Sapphira, the story we read about last week where a man and his wife lied and immediately died after they lied. And so there were some, no doubt, who had heard this story. And so there were some who did not dare to join them. But then it goes on to say that more than ever, believers were added. So these two things that are somewhat different were happening at the same time. Because there were those who weren't evidently utterly sincere. And so they didn't dare to join this church. But then there were others who were genuinely convinced. And so more than ever, believers were added. These two dynamics were taking place simultaneously. And so this led to, and we'll see this in verse 17, jealousy. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them into the public prison. So they're put into prison because the Jewish religious leaders are jealous because so many people are flocking to the apostles and to this new church that has begun. And out of jealousy, they throw them in prison. But then we notice what happens in verses 19 through 26. Notice what happens after their imprisonment. Verse 19 says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So that's the first thing that happened. They're thrown into the prison, and then later during the night, an angel of the Lord comes and releases them and sets them free from prison and gives them this directive: "Go. Go into the temple. Go and stand," he says, "in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Then a little later, after they had been put in prison, we read this, beginning in the middle of 21. "Now when the high priest came," this is the next morning, "and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." If they only had known, they would have really been worried. Verse 25, "And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." So after they are put into prison, two things happen. They're delivered from prison, and then once those who had put them in prison figured out where they were, when they didn't find them the next morning in prison, even though everything seemed as if they would still be there, because the soldiers were still standing outside of the door, or the doors, and the doors were still locked, after eventually finding them, they bring them without force, because they feared the crowds, they bring them before the Jewish leaders to interrogate them. One of the things that I find most interesting in this particular part of the text is how the angel instructs them to preach the message of salvation in the temple. Notice again what he says in verse 20, "Go and stand," this is the angel talking to the apostles, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's how he is saying to them that they're to share the gospel. They're to preach the gospel, continue preaching the message of salvation. Share all the words of this life. Speak to the people all the words of this life. I think we can see why that would be a way to say what the angel was saying to these apostles, because the message of the gospel is the message about the life that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so Peter and John and the other apostles would go into the temple and begin to preach this message, and through this message, people could have new life through faith in Christ, through trusting in Jesus' death, him giving his life so that they could have life, and then being raised to life so that they could have assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. New life, abundant life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life. And so Peter and John and the other apostles go to the temple as the angel instructed them and begin again, in spite of the fact that they've been arrested for this now twice. They go back to the temple again and begin again to teach the message of salvation, which is about the life that we can have through Jesus Christ. Then beginning in verse 27, we begin to look at what happens before the second thing that happened to these apostles, before their punishment. Notice what leads up to them being punished in the way that they were. Verse 27, before their imprisonment, or punishment rather, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." I think it's interesting that they don't say the name. It's almost like they don't want to. They don't want to actually say the word Jesus. And so they say instead, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet, here, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Think about that. The teaching of these apostles, their teaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, had filled the city of Jerusalem. And they continue, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Which is interesting, because if you go back, this is the same group that said just before Jesus was sentenced to death, "His blood be upon our heads and upon that of our children." Verse 29, "And Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" Now that's an important statement, because it's really the foundation for biblical civil disobedience and ecclesiastical disobedience. You see, whenever those in authority forbid what God commands or command what God forbids, God's people must obey God rather than man. And that's what Peter and the disciples say here. We must obey God rather than man. And then look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers..." He was a Jew. The people he was before, the people who were interrogating him, they were Jews. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus," referring to the resurrection, "whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who believe." Notice how Peter here refers to the death of Jesus. I think this is an important thing to notice, because it's somewhat unique at this point, at least, in the story of the preaching and the record of the preaching of God's people at this time. He says, "You hanged him, you killed him by hanging him on a tree." He doesn't say on a cross. He says on a tree. And he makes that distinction and says that because these leaders should have known, from the use of the term he uses here for how Jesus died, that this was the fulfillment of something that was spoken in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures. And the text is Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, and it says this, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so what Peter is beginning to communicate in this way, or through this way, about Jesus' death is that Jesus died and became on the cross made of wood from a tree. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, was a curse and was acting in our behalf and became a curse for us. Not because he deserved God's curse, but because we deserve God's curse. Paul later explained this clearly to the Galatians. Listen to what Paul said later about this particular way of referring to the death of Jesus. "Christ redeemed us from the law," or from the curse, rather, of the law, "by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And so Peter here, for the first time, speaks about Jesus' death like this. Death on a tree. Because in the Old Testament, the law was if someone had done something that was against God's law, they were to be punished. And one of the ways criminals were punished in Old Testament days as Israelites was they were hanged on a tree if they had committed a capital offense. And a person who was hung on a tree was considered to be under God's curse. Because they were. They had done something that deserved God's curse. But Paul makes it clear in Galatians that he's redeemed us because we're the ones who are sinners and we're the ones who are under God's curse because of our sin. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us and dying for our sins. And so Peter is beginning to teach, beginning to suggest that that's what happened when Jesus died, that he died as our substitute. He not only was a substitute for us in terms of dying for our sin, he was also a substitute for us because of our sin. He was taking the curse of God that we deserve because of our sin. Then continuing, verse 33. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That was their first reaction. They wanted to kill these apostles for what they were saying. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. This is why they weren't killed, because of what Gamaliel said. Now, some people have looked at what Gamaliel says here and said, hey, this makes sense. This seems like a pretty good rule of thumb. But in many ways, it's not. God's using here what I would call bad advice to accomplish his good purposes, and that is to save the lives of his apostles. For example, think about the Muslim faith. That faith has, in fact, survived and grown and continued. And so just because something endures, just because something succeeds, as we might define it, doesn't mean that it necessarily is of God. And so this is not always the best of advice. Ultimately, this is true. On the day of judgment, this will be true, because only that which is of God will ultimately endure. But in our way of viewing things and from our limited perspective, some things may succeed. Some things may continue and grow and not be of God. But nonetheless, God used what Gamaliel says here to save his apostles. But notice what happens in verse 40. They don't kill these apostles, but they do this. Verse 40, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them." Some translations say whipped them, "and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Now the word translated here, beat, and in some English versions, whipped, literally means to remove skin. And so we're talking here about a very painful punishment that they endured. There was an object that was used to beat them, that was used to whip them, that actually involved in the process the pulling away of skin on these apostles. So we're talking here again about something incredibly painful. Now here's the interesting thing to think about. The night before they're put in prison, and an angel comes and rescues them, and they are saved. They're set free. But no angel comes here to save them from this painful punishment that they endure because they have disobeyed the Jewish leaders. We'll see that as we continue throughout the book of Acts. I think the bottom line is this: God is unpredictable when it comes to healing and when it comes to suffering. Sometimes he does heal. Sometimes he does deliver from suffering, and sometimes he doesn't. We can't really domesticate God. We can't always know what God is going to do, because again, he delivers them the night before by an angel from prison, but then he doesn't deliver them from this punishment that they endure. Because this was a part of his purpose. This was a part of his plan for these apostles. Then notice verses 41 and 42 after their punishment. After their punishment, we read some amazing things. Verse 41. Then they, meaning the apostles who had been beaten, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Let that sink in for just a second. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Or it could be read like this: they rejoiced to be counted worthy of the honor of suffering dishonor for the sake of the name. It's hard to believe, isn't it? To have endured the kind of pain that they endured and to rejoice. To still rejoice. The question that comes to my mind is, what kind of joy is this? What kind of joy is this? It's a supernatural joy. It's a joy that God gives to his people. It's extraordinary grace that God shows to his people when they're faithful to him in the midst of suffering. One of the things that Melody and I have learned in not nearly this extreme circumstance, but that we've learned in our lives, is that God gives grace when you need it and as you need it. You see, God doesn't give us, for example, the grace to die for him until the time might come for us to die for him. And I think that's what we're seeing in this text. We're seeing these apostles who were men just like us, humans just like us, and yet they have this supernatural, extraordinary capacity to rejoice even though their backs are bruised and bleeding. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy of the honor of being shown dishonor and suffering dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. An incredible joy that God gives. And then look at verse 42. And every day, this is the next thing that happened. First they rejoiced after their punishment. And then verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The very thing that had gotten them in prison, and the very thing that after that had gotten them punished as severely as they were punished, was doing what they continued to do. And they continued to do what they had been strictly and specifically forbidden from doing. They continued to teach and preach that Jesus was the Christ. The question that comes to my mind here is, what kind of courage is this? I mean, what we're seeing here is something, again, extraordinary. An extraordinary joy, an extraordinary courage. What kind of courage is this? I think we could at least say this, it's a courage from outside of us. It's not in us. It's not in us by nature or in our own strength. It's a courage that comes from outside of us that's given to us just in time, just before we need it. Corrie ten Boom, some of you would know that name. When she was a little girl, she began to think about something that potentially could happen in the future that made her very frightened. And so she asked her father, I think she was about 6 years old, about what if this happens? What if this kind of thing happens? How would I be able to handle that? How would I be able to endure something like that? And he said this to her, Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? She responded, why, just before we get on the train. And then he said this to his daughter, and a wise father knows when we are going to need things too. When the time comes, he went on to say later, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. That proved to be true for Corrie ten Boom later. Many of you who know the story know that her family was caught harboring and hiding Jews from the Nazis just before and the beginning, toward the beginning of World War II. And so they were all placed in concentration camps, and she also was placed there in a Nazi concentration camp because as Christians, her family had hidden Jewish people during this time. To me, that story, that illustration helps. Because there are times when I think about this kind of thing and I think, could I do that? Would my faith fail when I'm experiencing the kind of pain that these apostles experienced at this particular time? And as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul endure extraordinary things. We actually are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians that he received probably the same kind of whipping that these apostles did 5 different times in the course of his ministry. And when I think of that, I think, I couldn't do that. Or I'm not sure that I could. I doubt that I could. And yet the story has helped me through the years that Corrie had, the conversation that Corrie ten Boom had with her dad. I think that's true. I think God gives us grace just when we need it. And as we need it, and his strength, it's not our strength, he makes us strong, and he holds us. We don't hold on to him as much as he holds on to us. He holds us in those kinds of circumstances. We sing a song here quite frequently, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. And that's what we have to hold on to today. If we have the Spirit of God within us, we have within us God's power. And God will enable us under all kinds of circumstances to be faithful to him as we trust in him and trust in his promises and to glorify him. And what's amazing is to see how the rest of this book unfolds as we continue to see more and more people come to faith in Christ. And that's our desire, right? As God's people, we want to see people come to know him. And sometimes God uses this very kind of thing to bring new people to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. One writer about church history said this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think that's what we're seeing here at the beginning of the book of Acts. We're seeing suffering, and we're seeing how that suffering became like seed that resulted in new believers that grew, that came to know Christ because of their faithfulness. And we're not in a situation even remotely similar to what these disciples were, but that may not be as far in the future as we might think. And so let's pray together today as God's people, trusting in Christ as our Savior. Trusting in Christ, the one who grants both repentance and forgiveness. Sometimes we think of forgiveness as a gift, but Peter put the two together. Repentance and forgiveness, he says, are gifts from God. And God has given us, many of us here today, this gift of repentance. We've genuinely turned from our sins, desiring to follow Christ and trusting in Christ as our Savior, who became a curse for us, and now our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has endured for us. Those of us who've done that can continue to trust Him to give us the grace that we need to glorify Him for the advancement of His church, for the advancement of His kingdom. Let's bow and let's pray and ask God to do that and thank Him. Father, I thank You today for many in this room who have received this gift that Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, gives, the gift of repentance and faith. And Father, my prayer today is for those who may be here who haven't yet repented of their sins and received the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Christ. I pray, God, that You would do that work today in the hearts and in the minds of some who are here who haven't yet trusted in Christ. Put within them, Lord Jesus, the desire and a sense of urgency to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ's death and Him on the tree becoming a curse for them so that they don't have to live eternity or throughout eternity under Your curse. And Father, for those of us who have repented and who've received this gift of repentance and forgiveness, I pray that You would help us to trust that You will continue to give us the grace that we need to serve You and to glorify You. God, we want to be faithful to You. We want to glorify You in a way that causes those who don't believe to see the power of God working through us, and therefore believe in the power of God that was at work through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection so that we could be saved. Lord, do this work in Your church, in Your people today, and also do the work of calling new people and bringing new people to be added to the Lord. Thank You for this testimony. God, we pray for this. We pray for the same kind of thing in terms of the numbers of people. We pray that many, many would believe and would turn and be added to the Lord. I pray that You would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.